Thanks, Steve, for that prayer. And good morning to all in Christ. I want to say here, just to begin with, that you've been a wonderfully forgiving audience all weekend. Appreciate that. And say, secondly, that in terms of questions afterwards, I believe that our brother said they'd be directed toward me. I'm going to reflect them right back to the audience, very likely. But yes, please feel free to jot down questions as the Lord leads you. Subject before us is the authority of the Scriptures. The Reformation probably is known by one statement above every other statement, I suppose, and that is that the Bible is final authority. And as you know, I have been spending some time here. Probably the big word for me on the weekend has been epistemology. How in the world do we know? It feels to me as though postmodernism in general has taken a shot at that and kind of knocked the props out from under Western epistemology, or the question of how do we know that we know. And I think it would be fair to say that Western civilization, as you and I understand it, probably has been built on that statement more than any other one, and that is that the Bible is final authority. I speak of the post-Reformation era. Now, I don't think I need to tell you it's quite under attack. There's a lot of questions being raised, and I dare say even in our own circles, we're wondering just exactly what we mean when we say the Bible is final authority. I won't answer all of those questions this morning, I will assure you. In fact, I do see some inherent problems in even the statement, the Bible is final authority. Now, you're going to wonder, where's that coming from? Okay, well, let me just explain a little bit. In the early years of Christianity, talking about first, second centuries, well, clearly there was not, at least for a while, an accepted or so-called canon. And one does have to ask yourself the question, well, then what was the basis of authority? What were they operating from? How were they thinking? And I did a little work on this, actually, over the past year, and don't intend to share much on it, just to kind of take a quick run up through there. You do have, in those early years, the apostolic fathers, and it was kind of like those who had been taught by Christ. They sort of had the final word. When there was a dispute or a question in the church, it was those men who seemed to be the ones who handed down. I call it a verdict, I call it a decision. They got together in Acts chapter 15, as we read, and they made some decisions, and they passed that out, or passed those decisions along to the churches. Now, to be sure, when you read that history carefully, it's not like everybody swallowed those decisions right straight off the bat and agreed with them. But that's kind of where it was at. Well, time went along, as you know, and we do have the church fathers, I guess, those who had, well, at least historically, those who had been taught by the apostles. And somewhat you have authority being conferred along in people and in many ways. Now, during that time, as church history records, over a period there of, I'll say, the first four centuries. Now, I'm really, really hop, skipping, and jumping here through history, but over those first four centuries, so you can tell I'm going after Constantine now, right? You do have the development of what the church has held for years as kind of being the center of authority, or who says so. And the first thing was the canon. There was the development of the canon, the Bible, the accepted, inspired word of the Lord. And it's come down to us in the form we have it today. Secondly, they developed a creed. And it's interesting to me to see a certain amount of return, even among evangelicals today, to a creed. I think some of that is because Even after you have said that the Bible is final authority and made statements of that nature, you end up with that whole question of, well, who's interpreting it and who says so, and all that. And hence, they pulled into kind of one document a creed and said, look, these are the basic tenets. And if you can't agree on this one list of what we as a church body, we as a rather worldwide church at that time, have come to agree to, you're really kind of outside of the Christian camp. You really have not bought into the authority of the word even. So the creed developed in that sense. And I myself wonder if we should not use it a bit more. To keep ourselves a little bit focused. This is what the church has historically stood for. And I have in recent years been arguing that Christianity today is far too contemporary. It takes its cues from the contemporary church. It argues from about the past 100 years. And in fact, the general knowledge among Christian people seems to me to be just in the past 100 years. For example, if you took something like the prayer veiling itself, that we feel very, very oddly out of place about today, just not more than 200 years ago at least, and probably less than that, was not odd at all. Among the Christian community, it was a rather practiced thing broadly. My grandfather was born in 1899, and he told me that walking the streets of Chambersburg, where I grew up, in the pre-World War I era, it would have not been all that easy to discern the difference between a typical Lutheran lady walking on those streets and a Mennonite lady. Now, I find that absolutely astounding. It's like, really? Yeah, he said, that's kind of the way it was. We didn't see anywhere close to the difference we see today. I just use that as an example to point out that we tend to think in terms of the contemporary church, what we see now, and fail to think of the historical church. And so when you're talking about the authority of Scripture, when you're talking about who says so, I want to urge us to think just back at least a few years beyond the contemporary church and ask ourselves, well, what has the church historically understood the Bible to say? What has the church historically practiced? How have they interpreted that and how have they lived it out? I really honestly think we'd come out at some different places if, in fact, we took more of a historical view of this question than if we just grabbed a hold of the contemporary arguments and issues that have been put out on the table, which, by the way, aren't all that new. They've been argued over the years, most of them. In some form, in fact, I would say all of them, in some form or another, have been grappled with. And I just want you to know, I take my place along the historical understandings that believers have had down through the years. That's where I'm at. And I tend to argue out of that perspective, or tend to think about this issue from that perspective. So if I'm not contemporary enough for you this morning, I apologize. I'll tend to be pretty historical. But if I could just go back to the narrative here a little bit. So canon, creed, and thirdly, and this one I think we've really, really come up short on, is the episcopate. Okay, because they knew something. You could have a canon, you could have a creed. You're still going to have many disputes about what does this mean? An episcopate, by the way, is a leadership, a called out and appointed leadership under God. Okay? Now, I realize that I'm 53, and maybe this won't be all that popular with you, but actually, in my opinion, the reaction that has, very contemporary, the reaction against called out leadership and the call to, I don't know, more of a democratic form of church, and so on. Much of that appeals to me. I want you to understand that. But let's be careful we don't overrun ourselves here on this point. That by and by, there is no such thing as as, I'm just going to call it, rather than leadership, I'm going to call it experienced, tried, and true leaders in the congregations to which when we are stuck, I think we should learn to turn to and let them help us think about where we're at. So I'm just, my point here is I understand very well the reaction that we have tended to have against unwieldy forms of leadership, if I can say this kindly. The other side of the coin is, historically, the church has looked to an episcopate, has looked to an experienced, called out, approved, in various ways, I know, but they have done that and said, we will look in that direction when we find ourselves unsure of where we're at. I still recommend it. I still recommend that we should learn how to do that. I think there's been some loss on that level. I really honestly do. I don't have all the answers to that, and I'm not here to upbraid the younger generation, say it's their problem, because I don't think it is. I mean, the fact of the matter is, those of us who grew up in the 60s and the 70s, we were trained strongly to reject whatever form of leadership was being chucked at us. And now that we're a little older, I think we understand a few things. And looking back on it, realize that there is a bastion, there is a body of belief and understanding, and I'll even use the word authority, that rests there, that one should not ignore so quickly. So, having said that, as I see it, clear up through the middle, the medieval ages in general, the episcopate, which tended to be the, where it was worked out the best, they tended to be the best educated people too, to be fair with you, leaders of the church. I think you know, even in the founding of our country, of this nation, in the early years, what today is considered very liberal colleges, they were actually intended to train up leaders for the church, Harvard University and Yale and so forth and so on. It's strange how we've gotten away from that. But you need to understand that the medieval ages would have seen probably the better educated people in Western civilization in particular often were the church leaders. Now, mind you, there were an awful lot of them who were not very educated too, to be very fair. But they were that. I don't think we still understand the impact and the powerful changes all throughout society that hit Western civilization in the Renaissance Reformation era. I really don't. The more I study history, the more I kind of let it sink in and try to get a feel for what things were like. Listen, that was an incredible change. It really was, because when you begin to say that the Bible is final authority, as much as I agree with that and like that general idea, Erasmus was right. I'm far too Erasmian, I know that, but the truth of the matter is when you look at his life, even though he's been blasted a lot of times, he was one of them who said, oh, hold on here, just wait. You know, if you guys keep on down the track you're going, you're going to end up with a church that is so fragmented that nobody will know what really is true. And I have a question for you. Was he right? I'll be the first one to admit to you, I'm not ready to go back there and say it was a mistake to pull away, challenge the Catholic Church and pull away from it. I'm not saying that. Don't hear me saying that. But hear me saying that some of the better thinkers really did understand something that was overlooked by a whole pile of people. The fact of the matter is, if you're going to change the authority in that way, in my opinion, what happened, the canon became an overwhelming thing that did not permit the episcopate or other forms of authority that had already been in place for years, it didn't permit them to function. Now everybody could just take the Bible, interpret however they jolly well pleased, and go about doing their thing. Now, maybe I'm wrong, but I question here 500 years later if there would not have been a wiser way ahead. Or at least maybe one that was marked, the tracks would have been marked by more wisdom. Yes, the challenges needed to be made, that's clear. But I wonder if Western civilization really went in a wise direction on the basis of some of those things. Now, I know that maybe startles you almost to hear me raise that question, did we do well with that statement, the Bible is final authority? Did we understand what we were doing at the time? And did we somehow miss something about the authority of God on the face of the earth as we ran with that over the next 500 years? Not going to answer the question, but just say that I've come to wonder. And in some ways, I'd like to recover some of the sense of a more balanced authority of God as it is worked out on the face of the earth. Yes, holding tight, which I'm going to talk about here in just a few moments, to the authority of what God has said in His written word. But not forgetting there are other pieces to this story, other pieces to this puzzle that really do actually become conduits of the authority of God on earth. If you're understanding me, I'm just saying that we can't just take one piece of the puzzle and really expect to see a full-orbed view of how God exercises, or how, let me say it differently, how Jesus Christ exercises His lordship on earth. I give you that for a question. I'm giving it to him ahead of time here, Patrick. How does he actually exercise his authority? We say he's Lord. What do we mean? How does that actually work itself out in some kind of a realistic sense? And in my opinion, what I'm presenting to you, I think that in some ways, think about that question of the episcopate too. How did God work out His authority, or how did He use people as well as His word to have the word of the Lord come to men? That was the introduction. I want to make three points here now before I actually turn to a couple of passages, and I want to take some time there too. I just want to make three general comments about, and now I am talking now specifically about the authority of Scripture. Okay, the first one is, I'm a little concerned about somehow getting all the words right and getting all the interpretations right and getting all of the, make sure we understand all the Hebrew meanings and all of the Greek meanings. Now, I care enough about education and I care enough about academics that those things matter to me. But I sometimes wonder if we haven't gotten so fixated there that we forgot a couple important points. I'd make this comment. One of the greater reasons why this book has lost its authority is the failure to take the words of the Lord seriously in daily life. The Christian church has become compartmentalized. On Sunday morning, maybe, for a couple of hours, you try your best to be religious. And so the word of the Lord gets separated from daily life. It gets separated from who I really am. It is something I ascribe to, and it seems like if I could just shout it loud enough that I think that the Bible is final authority, I've proven something. I don't think so. I think a far more effective affirmation that this Bible is final authority is if you see in me a real, honest attempt to bring myself under the authority of the word of the Lord. I actually let it affect me day in and day out. I hear it and it brings me to repentance and my life changes. And I just want to say here to begin with it, do with all of the academia issues what you want to. If somehow you don't have that piece in place, that I am a student of this book. I believe in its authority because I really am looking for a way to live personally under God and under His authority, and I take it seriously. And you can actually see that I take it seriously. And people, the world looking on, can see that the Christian community takes it seriously. If that's not the case, I don't know what we're talking about. I really don't know what all the other arguments are about, because that really is the end result. Secondly, is after, even if we kind of have that in place, is failure to get the point. Let me point out to you, Matthew chapter 22 now, a very, very familiar passage, but one that I often turn to and ponder. So first, as I'm saying, failure to take the word of the Lord seriously in life, And secondly, failure to get the point, even if I do take it seriously. Now, I know I'm a meta-narrative person. I like the big picture. I want to know what this is about. Well, the nice thing is we're not left hanging, actually. I mean, Jesus did. He did himself. By the way, my own favorite statement on this is I believe in the authority of the Word of God as it is interpreted and understood by the life of Christ. Okay? Now, I know there are holes in that too, but that's the general perspective as I view even a hermeneutic. It is, well, what did Jesus say? And here in Matthew chapter 22, you're very, very familiar with this, but I just pointed out to you again. Verse 36, question coming from a lawyer. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Seems to me as though Jesus waited about 30 years to say so in his lifetime. And here's what he said. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. I have reduced that to three words. Love God supremely. That's first. That's the point. And the second one, he says, is the same. Where am I at here? And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, again, my point here is that after all the discussion is over, if we miss the clear implication that the Lord intended to give us his word so that we would know how to live, and if we fail then to even get the point, what is it that we are supposed to learn from all of this? Well, then it seems to me we're in a tizzy too. And here clearly Jesus said, look, after it's all said and done, as the word of God, as the law of Moses comes to bear upon you, the net effect should be that the heart should be turned to God in love and in worship and in adoration. Love God supremely. Amen. Amen. And love your neighbor as yourself. And I want to just say, I guess, as simply as I know how, that any interpretation, understanding, handling of the word of the Lord that heads us off in another direction, there's something faulty about it. Because that is the net effect. That is what we're after. That is the point. And so, yes, I'll be honest with you. I don't know what to do with all of the arguings and fightings and fussings and fumings that go on over sometimes innuendo, from what I can tell. When we're told that the point is, love God supremely and your neighbor as yourself. Well, I thought this morning as I tried to consider this, what could be said in a few minutes, and you know, the subject is pretty big. I thought, well, what passages should I turn to? I'm going to turn to two and then a third, two of them from the Gospels and then one from the pastoral epistles. I'd like for you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. I know that the scriptures have been under attack in various ways. One of those has been a higher criticism. Okay, somehow yesterday I talked about it in terms of deconstructionism. Said that there is a way that you can come to the text and tear it apart in such a fashion, and by the time you're done tearing it apart and asking all the questions, it means nothing. You've cut its authority down to a little bit of nothing. And we need to stand against this thoroughly. Jesus, speaking in Matthew chapter 5, says in verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Or as it says in the NIV, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And so Jesus gives us a very high view of Scripture. Now, I understand some of the arguments, and I can't answer all the questions. I promise you that. But I would far rather live with the tensions of not being able to answer some questions than to actually go and begin to explain away passages and explain why that one doesn't account, or it was give all the reasons as to why it really doesn't mean what it says. Okay? There's where I'm troubled, actually, by higher criticism or some of the things that I hear being talked about. I'd far rather live with the tensions, if I may repeat myself, that I can't explain, than to actually take the Bible and find methods to deconstruct it and make it meaningless. Okay? And there is where my concern lies, that we don't do that. But actually accept what the Lord has said, say openly, I don't understand exactly what he means here. I don't know if I can make that all fit. Maybe as we as a brotherhood sit together and pray and think over what the will of the Lord is, maybe we'll come to some understanding of that by and by. But I have learned actually in my lifetime that some questions that I had when I was 12 years old, it took 20 years. And all of a sudden, and maybe not all of a sudden, but after thinking about it for a long time and wondering what in the world, maybe a flash of intuition or I believe the Spirit of the Lord moving through some brother, he was preaching or teaching or whatever, and all, you know, that's the answer to that. That's at least an insight on that I never thought of before. And I've learned that it's far better to let those questions rest that I'm not sure about, okay, than to trifle with the word of the Lord in ways that we should not. Another passage in John chapter 6. I guess what I'm doing here just for a little bit is saying, well, what was Jesus' hermeneutic? How did he view the scriptures himself? And I come down on the side of saying he had a very high, high view of scripture. And we should too. I'm sorry, John chapter 5 is what I actually want. And I would like to maybe cut in at verse 41. I'm sorry, verse 39. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And I want to just stop there a moment. Here is another point of hermeneutic. I mean, the fact of the matter is, whatever you do with the scripture, Jesus says, search them. In them you think you have eternal life, but just remember one thing, they speak of me. Speaking of Christ. And we must always end up there. However we view this, the idea, it seems to me as though when we teach, when we preach, we are going to end at the living word. We are going to end at the place where Jesus Christ is the personification. He is the understanding. And here again, I confess, it doesn't mean we always understand perfectly what that means, but let's set it in our hearts. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men. But I know that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? There's a sermon tucked in that in and of itself. I'm not going to speak to it. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? I see in this passage Jesus giving credence to the Old Testament. I see him telling us not to ignore it. I see him telling us that it is the word of the Lord. I do hear him saying, though, when you go to the Old Testament, it speaks of me. And therefore, as we go and as we search the scriptures, again, we are looking for the story of Christ, story of salvation, what he has done there in the Old Testament. But whatever we do, we don't discount it and chuck it. Say it doesn't, not relevant, Oh, yes, it is. Jesus said it is, and he even said, but if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? And so I want to urge you, be students of the scripture from cover to cover, like some Christian, I don't know if there is such a thing, but a Christian humorist said one time, I don't remember who this was, but he was talking about his mother giving testimony on the telephone to some telemarketer who needed to hear the word of the Lord, and said, and she preached to him straight from the cover to the maps, front cover to the maps, all the way through, didn't miss any of it. I'd love to have heard that sermon. Point being, we have our favorite passages, but let's let the whole authority of Scripture impact us, remembering that they speak of Christ, and remembering the net result. The point is to love God with all our heart and our neighbor supremely. And if I understand my Bible anywhere clearly, that means in Christ. I'd like for you to turn then to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the pastoral passage that, again, a passage you're very familiar with, heard many times, and in this case, I am going to read this passage from the NIV, not because I think it is so much better, but sometimes gives us a bit of perspective here. Chapter 3, verse 10 is where I'd like to cut in to this passage. Did I say 1 Timothy? I mean 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. I'll start here for a reason, because remember I said to begin with that I think one of the reasons, primary reasons, that the authority of Scripture is being contested in our day is because believing Christians have not permitted it to affect their lives in a daily way. Listen to what Paul says. You, however, speaking to Timothy, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. I'm going to stop there. He begins this section, and you know where I'm headed here, to verse 16. You know, it's John 3:16, and then there's 2 Timothy 3:16. And Paul says, look, Timothy, you've known me. You've seen me. You know what I've stood for. He prefaces verse 16 with this comment. And I again point out to us, we can stand up and holler till we're blue in the face about the authenticity and the authority of Scripture. But for crying out loud, if you don't see it actually moving and changing me, then what am I talking about? So Paul actually begins his argument here by saying, well, look, you've observed me. You have seen. Continuing, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I didn't read the first 9 verses, but they would be worth reading. In fact, I think I'll just take the time to do that if I may. On this point of deceiving and being deceived. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love. Uh-oh, there it is. They won't be existent. Without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, says in the NIV, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, Oh, yeah, that's all of those people out there on Skid Row. And that's an old, well, you can tell how old I am, yeah, referencing Skid Row in Chicago or New York or someplace like that. That's all those really, really bad people. Now, wait a minute. Having a form of godliness, these people will, in fact, profess godliness. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And Paul says, have nothing to do with them. Now, I don't want to be judgmental, so I'm not going to say much, but you just read down through that and think about life even in the Church of Christ today and how much of that actually applies, how much of it is actually quite existent. Remember, if the word of the Lord is really among us, we love God supremely and we love a neighbor as ourselves. In contrast that with that list, it's incredible. It's incredible. Yeah, I need to go away. I need to read verse 6 yet. This just astounds me. They are the kind, if you want to know what they're like, who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Consider that. These are the characteristics. Just as Jannes and Jambres, which apparently, those men apparently were, or whoever they were, magicians in the court of Pharaoh, just as they opposed Moses magically from a position of spiritual authority, so to speak, so although also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected, but they will not get very far because in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Probably shouldn't have taken the time to look at that, but just back down now to look. Deceiving and being deceived in verse 12. A number of you are older than me, and so you know maybe this won't connect with everybody. But I am concerned about trends. I really am. When I was a teenager, we had in our community at least weekend, they called them Bible conferences. A weekend Bible conference. And it was quite typical to have a Friday evening service and a Saturday evening service and a Sunday morning service. And we used to have all day meetings and a Sunday afternoon service and a Sunday evening service. And it was, mind you, all preaching from the Bible. It was a Bible conference. Now, this is a teacher's conference, and I'm certainly understand. But I am wondering what is happening to just the solid Bible teaching that I remember of hearing almost all the time. There were problems back in those days, mind you. I know that. But one of the things that I got thoroughly saturated with is, well, this is what God has said. We might not hardly know what we're talking about, but it's what he said. And you know, we sat through those. It's hard to get people to sit through an all-day meeting on Sunday anymore, and I'm not really just exactly arguing for it, but I am wondering what's happened over the years that we have somehow backed away from. I know some of the arguments. Well, yeah, we got hit and cut, but nobody really explained what this was about. And I understand. But to err in the other direction is to invite this deception that we're talking about here. I have to warn you teachers with the warning that Roy Martin gave to his son, John D. Martin, many years ago when John D. Martin went to be a teacher. Went to college. His father, Roy, said to him, John, now when you go to college, you be very careful that your books don't keep you from the book. Amen. You be very careful that your books do not keep you from the book. Now I need to give you the same warning. There are literally, I don't know, we're inundated with book after book after book, and I'm encouraging the writing of good books at Faith Builders. So, I don't know if I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth here, but all of that cannot neglect the book. And I'm just astounded at how we are attracted almost in every direction, it seems, without being a student of the book. The most life-changing experience in my life certainly was an era of time between about 23 and about 35 years of age when I became convinced of this. And, you know, my old Bible that I had during those years, I still have, and is still the one that when I sit down in my easy chair in the morning, I kind of just want to soak in what God has said. I pull that old Bible out, just got notes and stuff. Yet the pages are all torn up. I'm not bragging, just saying that I do know that those were the most refreshing, powerful, life-changing years of my life. Don't neglect the book. While you're doing your books is the point here. But let's go on. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Now look, notice these next lines again. Because you know those from whom you learned it. You're maybe going to get me for just calling on too much human instrumentality here, but I'm telling you, we've gotten too far away from the idea that you ought to be able to look at godly examples. Now listen, folks, there have to be people in your lives who are 70, I mean, Brother Enos is sitting over here, or 80 or older, who really have lived superb lives. They really have lived well. And they really have made a contribution to the kingdom. And they've raised up godly families. Now look, it's worth your time in going and asking them, sitting down and talking with them about what they learned about the scriptures and how they lived their lives and how they ordered their lives and so on. I mean, Paul just simply says to look, mind you, but as for you, you continue in what you've learned, become convinced because you know those from whom you've learned it. I want to call you to the body of Christ where you're at. I know something about the failures of leaders. I know something about the failures of men. I do. But on the other side of the coin, I challenge you, who are some of the best and finest men in this world that you know personally, and women? And I urge you to go to them and learn from them. But Paul goes on. And verse 15, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It does say the Holy Scriptures. Now look, let's just not bypass this. I mean, the fact of the matter is, it is the good word of the Lord, and I realize it can come in various forms, but it strikes me as being very unusual that a group of people who call themselves Christians would find every other way to try to find that out without being a student of the book. It makes no sense to me. It really doesn't. Hither and yon and all over the place, and this DVD and that book and this and that and the other, but never a student of the book. It is the scriptures that can make you wise unto salvation, the Bible says, and I believe it. Now, verse 16. I told you there is a golden text, John 3:16, and there is another great 3:16 at 2 Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. Now, there's an education term that I hear a lot. Equipped. And I'm in agreement with it. Can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I suppose modernists wouldn't like those all-sweeping, generalizing statements. That is what Paul said. And I happen to be a believer there and happen to have lived long enough in my lifetime to see people trying all kinds of other things. And I've even heard people saying you don't use the Bible to correct and direct people. I disagree. I really do honestly disagree. I know it needs to be done in relationship. I'm all for that. I understand that. But the fact of the matter is, Paul does say, and I agree with him, the Word of God is good for doctrine. It's good for teaching. It is an excellent platform to rebuke, to actually rebuke, to say this is the wrong way. You go in the wrong direction. And here's why. It's good for rebuking. It's good for correcting. I have written in my notes here some of the Greek terminology, but I'm letting it out. You'd find it interesting to sort of look at it and tear it apart a little bit. Correction, for example, I can't help but talk about this one just a little bit. My mother used to say to us, "Straighten up!" This word correction literally means that, to straighten up. to take what's crooked and straighten it up. And you know, I thought about that for a number of years, or now and then a phrase would pop into my mind, and I think, well, what do they mean? Straighten up. Well, it means get your act together. You know, my mother would say, straighten up. Correction, Paul says, it's good for correction. And training in righteousness. Instruction is the King James Version word there. Very, very, very powerful. I just need to stop there. I'll turn to one more verse and then close. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. I know I'm turning to familiar passages, but it seems to me, for some reason, that our generation, that includes me, needs to be reminded, needs to maybe hear. 4:11 from the King James Version. Now, I'm getting my passages confused here. Let me see where I'm at here. I'm sorry, verse 12 is what I want. Well, no, verse 11 first. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example in unbelief. I have seldom heard verse 12 actually preached on in context. It's normally pulled out and spoken to just directly for what it says, which is fine. But you ought to read the context sometime and let it sink in. He's lamenting that the children of Israel didn't enter in. And he says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And then that powerful verse, for the word of God, this apparently is the way, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I'm out of time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you did not let us without direction. I thank you that you, in your wisdom, have preserved for us throughout the ages a word, a spoken word, a written word. I thank you furthermore that you have I thank you furthermore for the work of Christ. Oh God, help us, I pray, as we read Holy Script, to see the Master, the Lord of the universe, our Savior, our King, He who rules and reigns. Lord, may we see that in the pages of Holy Script. I thank you furthermore, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, who takes these truths and our Lord said, Jesus said, he'll come to you and he'll lead you into all truth. Oh God, I pray that our hearts might be open to the divine influence of the Spirit of the living God as we lay hold of the words that you have spoken. I thank you, Lord, for those who have gone on before us, our fathers and our grandfathers, and those great historical figures, the Apostle Paul, James, Peter, many, many more that we cannot recount. Lord, who lived uprightly and godly, and we heard our brother Paul this morning call us to look at that example. Lord, give us grace to follow in their train so that in our generation, yes, the word of the Lord the living word Jesus Christ might be lifted high for all to see, and many would be drawn to Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders Educational Programs. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.